If you'd like to be turning to John chapter 5, that's where we're going to be reading from in just a moment. Very good to be with all of you this morning. Surely have appreciated so much the worship service and the thoughts that have been shared and the encouragement that we've received from one another. Appreciate that very much. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing to get up here that, you know, you don't want to say this all the time because then it wouldn't be meaningful. But I don't know how many times I really have said this as to how much I appreciate so much each and every one that is represented here in the church at Middleburg, and how encouraged I am to see God working through you. And I thought about that because it was the title of my lesson this morning, and Cameron led that theme throughout the songs about how God is working, God is perfecting us, God is developing us. And when you see God at work in people's lives, it causes you to give glory to God, and it makes you grateful for the people that are letting God work in them, because it encourages you and lifts you up so much. And so I know I don't probably say it enough, but I fully appreciate so many, so all of us who are represented here who lift me up and encourage me and encourage my family. John chapter 5, there's a statement that Jesus made in verse 17 that we'll focus in on as towards the end of the lesson primarily. But I wanted to point this out. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working." And I want to understand that statement in the context of the miracle in John chapter 5, where it's one of the seven miracles of John that John recorded for us. And he said these miracles were intended by God and written down by God to cause us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in him, we might have life through his name. So you see the miracle being performed here by Jesus of the healing of the sick man. And you see his power, and you see his greatness, and your cause to believe in him. But there's a lot in this story, I think, that's also worth looking at, just besides the basic fundamental point that Jesus had the power to heal a man who was sick for 38 years. There's a lot of details in this that I want to point to. But let's just read a couple of verses here. After these things, in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then there's a little footnote here in brackets in my version, and your version may not contain the next few sentences. It says, "Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." And then that closes the brackets, and that's the end of the footnote. That may not be, that little section may not be in your version, depending on what version you're using. The King James Version and the New King James Version has those words in them because they were translated from Greek manuscripts that were from the 10th century and on. And then when they discovered Greek manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries, they recognized that those words were not in those Greek manuscripts. So most of the modern translations do not include that little section there about an angel stirring the waters and people going down and being healed. So just be aware that that's why, if your version doesn't have those words, that's why. It probably was added in by someone later, and that's why the Greek manuscripts from the 10th century and before don't contain those words. All right, so here's what I want to do to start with before we really get into the message here. I want to show you the Pool of Bethesda, because I was there in May, and so I thought I'd use some of my pictures and integrate them into this little story here of the miracle. This is a picture of Jerusalem as it appeared in 70 A.D. This is actually a physical construction that's there in Jerusalem, a model of the city as it appeared in A.D. 70. And you see Bethesda. I need to get my little pointer here. Let me see if I can get this to work here. Yeah. You see Bethesda over here, and you see these little this little section here, these are actually two pools right here. These two pools, that's the pool of Bethesda. It says pool of Bethesda, but it's actually two of them. You have the north pool and the south pool. And then you see the Temple Mount here, and you see the fortress of Antonia here. Now that's significant because the steps of the fortress of Antonia was where Paul preached to the Hebrews in Acts chapter 22 in the Hebrew dialect. He stood on the steps. I stood right before those. They still have a little remnant of the steps of the fortress of Antonia there in Jerusalem. And I saw that little remnant of the steps, and those were the very steps that Paul stood on when he preached to the people in Acts chapter 22 in the Hebrew dialect. So that was fascinating to see that at that time. Now see, up here is we're really to the north. Up here in Bethesda is north of the Temple Mount. Way down south of the Temple Mount is the Pool of Siloam outside the gates of the city. So if you want to keep in perspective, you got the south down here and you're moving up to the north. And so the Pool of Bethesda was north of the Temple Mount. And here's another a little bit closer picture of this same structure that they have built as a model in Jerusalem. And so it had five porticos, the Bible says. Each of the four sides of the south and north pools had a colonnaded porch. And the fifth colonnaded porch is the covered dam that separated the two pools. So you can see a little bit of the colonnade there on both sides, both pools. And then the middle dam, so to speak, that dammed up between the two pools was another colonnade. And by the way, you saw this pool right here. Oops, hang on a second. What did I do? There we go. See this little pool of Israel here? And you don't see that on this next slide because you have a little bit different perspective there, but it's sitting over here. And that was where they... usually the animals and so on were cleansed and washed. They called it the Pool of Israel before you would go up to the Temple Mount. So you had this Pool of Bethesda, which was really a swimming area, a cleansing area, but it wasn't really a purification area. They had baths that were designed for that, but this Pool of Bethesda was more of a healing center. And the pools, the waters of the Pool of Bethesda were renowned as having healing properties. And that's why you see that recorded in John chapter 5. All right, here's another close-up, a little bit different model. You see the porticos. It's an artist's rendering of the Pool of Bethesda. And then here's a picture I took, the western side of the southern pool built in the 3rd century B.C. You can see the people standing up on top there looking down. You can see a little bit of the depth here. What you have here are centuries of buildings being built on top of the Pool of Bethesda. So when they finally found the Pool of Bethesda back in the 1960s, so it was only like 50-some years ago that they actually found this Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem and began excavating it. Up until that point in time, many people thought that the Pool of Bethesda was something that the Jews made up or that the writers of the Bible made up. You know, the liberal critics would say, we haven't seen any such thing as the Pool of Bethesda, and so it must not exist. Well, they finally found it, I guess, in 1960. And just another example of how archaeology oftentimes comes in behind and supports the validity of the Bible. Liberal critics will say things all the time that the Bible is untrue in this way and that way, and archaeology comes in and we find out that the Bible was true after all. It just happens time and time and time again. And so you see that there are structures that have been built upon the Pool of Bethesda back in the Roman age, or in the Byzantine era. There were Christianity, quote unquote, became the state religion of Rome during the Byzantine era. They built church buildings, a basilica on top of the Pool of Bethesda. And then the Muslims came in and they built another building on top of that. And then the Crusaders came. And they overcame the Muslims, and they built more church buildings or basilicas on top of those. And so over time, it just got raised up and raised up and raised up. And so when they did the excavation, you can see how deep down they had to go to excavate to get down to the actual pool. But those are the steps that you see right there down to the Pool of Bethesda, and you see the depth of how far down they had to excavate. Here's another picture I took.
You know, of course, the excavation is only partial, and it would take years and years and years and so much work to excavate the whole thing out. So here you have a little bit of excavation, and you see uncovered a bridge-like structure dam that separated the South Pool from the North Pool. Romans built the church building over these two pools during the Byzantine era, as I mentioned. One of the many arches that supported the large structure can be seen in the middle of this photo right here. One of the arches that supported the large basilica that the Romans built on top of the Pool of Bethesda is there. A lot of these things are very fascinating. It's hard to imagine what it must have looked like when you only see little bits and pieces of it, but it is fascinating to see some of the things. Here's a picture of parts of the seven arches that supported the basilica and extended into the southern pool. That's just another different view of what we just saw. And then here's something I found interesting. On the north side of the basilica is a section of a Byzantine mosaic floor. And lower on the right, you see these vaulted rooms and baths and grottos belonging to the earlier period. This is what I was talking about the baths, or what they might have called the mikvahs, the cleansing purification areas. It wasn't so much the Pool of Bethesda that was the purification area. It was these baths that you can see pictured here. If you look, you know, down here, you see these little baths, and you see there are rooms and so on, and so people would be purified and cleansed and so forth in connection with. And obviously, this was in connection with going up to the Temple Mount as well. And let's see what else I have here. Yeah, it's just another picture of similar type items that they have excavated and uncovered, which show what was going on during this time. Here's a picture I took of the southeast corner of the southern pool. And this is all they've excavated. What they did was they went just straight down without trying to go wide. And they found the corner of the southeast pool there. And you can see right down here, you can't really see it very well in this picture. Too bad we don't have our new PowerPoint up. It would show it much better. But down here, in this section down here towards the bottom, and by the way, this doesn't even do justice to how deep this is. When you look down at this thing from standing right above it, straight down into it, it's really super deep. But down here, you see these, if you could see it, you'd see stone blocks that were actually the original blocks of the wall of the Pool of Bethesda. Above it, you see a lot of these other types of layers. You can't see them in the picture, but they showed us when we were looking at these things all the different layers and how you could tell the difference between a layer that was built here in this time frame and a layer that was built in this time frame and a layer that was built in this time frame. So you could tell by looking at that the different structures that were built upon top of it. And then one last picture. This is a picture of the Church of St. Anne, which is right there at the site of the Pool of Bethesda. This is one of the church buildings that was built by the Romans. It was really named after St. Anne, but not in the beginning. It was really a church building that was built to the mother of Jesus, Mary. When they began worshiping Mary back in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries, they built a church building over the Pool of Bethesda, and it was devoted to Mary. And the reason why I put it up, that's us, actually. That's our crowd there. We entered into the Church of St. Anne. It's known for its acoustics. And, you know, so we sat down and we asked permission, and they gave us permission to sing Alleluia, a song. And we all sang Alleluia. That's Luke Chandler in the front leading the song. And I'm way up in the front pew with my legs sticking out. But you probably can't see that. But we were all there singing this song, and it was the most beautiful acoustics I've ever heard anywhere. It was just astounding. It was so far above anything I'd ever heard before. And that church building was known for that, and that's why they invited us to come in and sing a song in it. We didn't want to stop. We wanted to keep on going. We were going to sing another song, and they said, no, there's another group coming in behind you, so you have to leave. But it was just magnificent. Very, you were moved by the tone and the quality and the beauty of this a cappella singing. All right. So here's a picture of our scene. This is from a movie that was created by certain groups and about the life of Jesus. And I thought this was a good picture, probably pretty accurate, of our scene in John chapter 5. where you see this would probably be Jesus right here, and this would be the sick man sitting there. Other people would be coming down the steps and getting into the pool. You see the waters of the pool moving here, but he wouldn't be able to do that because he'd been infirm for 38 years. And so Jesus is talking to him in this scene and asking him if he wants to be well. So, all right, let's pick up our story then. And let's focus in on a few points of this story. Why this man? Why this particular man, and why just one? There were people, multitudes, it says, of people there that were wanting to get healed. And yet we have Jesus picking only this particular individual. Why this man? And you can speculate on that and think a lot of different things. I think one of the key points is that Jesus didn't heal everybody that was there. He healed just this one. I think that's important because when you think about prayer, and that's our theme for this year, we know that God answers prayer according to His will. And He has His purposes. And oftentimes we don't know what God's purposes are. We don't know why He answers prayer the way He answers prayer. We don't know why sometimes our prayers appear to be unanswered when we don't get the answer we're looking for. But God always answers the prayer of one who prays according to His will. We've studied that in 1 John 5. If we pray anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. So what does praying according to God's will look like? It means we are saying, like Jesus in the garden, "Thy will be done." And therefore, what we're saying to God is, "I'm willing to accept whatever answer you give me, even if it's not the one I want." That's really what we're saying when we pray according to God's will. So there were many people that were there, a multitude of people looking to be healed, but God only healed this particular one because it was in His purpose, or Jesus only healed this one because it was in His purpose at that time to heal this particular man. So we could speculate on why He chose this man. Probably one good reason is it demonstrated His miraculous powers, which was His purpose at the time. To take a man who had an infirmity for 38 years and couldn't do anything himself to help himself, to take that man and heal him was a demonstrable sign, a clear indication of His great power. And He pointed to those types of works to validate His authority to be the Messiah, the Son of God. So I think that's one answer that I think stands out, obviously. Then you see Jesus asking this man, "Do you want to get well?" I'd like to make a point from that. Do you want to get well? Is there a reason why He asked him that? And the answer obviously was yes, I want to get well. But it's not such an easy answer when you're looking at things from a spiritual perspective. If you ask somebody with a physical infirmity of 38 years, "Do you want to get well?" the answer would be clearly and unequivocally yes. 100 times out of 100 times. But if you ask somebody, "Do you want to get well spiritually?" you might not get the same kind of ratio there. In fact, I would suggest the ratio would be very, very small, relatively speaking. And that really is the key question that God is asking us all the time. Do you want to get well? Because if you don't want to get well, I can't help you. See what I'm saying? If you don't want to get well, we're always looking for those people who are seeking the Lord. And so we send we sow the seed, we spread the word out. And what's the word? The word draws people to God, draws people to Jesus. It doesn't force them. It doesn't impose upon their will, but it draws them through the message of grace and mercy and love and hope and all of the blessings that God has in store. But the person has to answer, "Yes, I want to get well." And that's why the message of the gospel goes out, first of all, in telling us all that we are in sin and that we need to get well. Do you want to? Only then will Jesus heal you. Only then will He help you. And so we see the answer. The answer is also significant. I'd like to make a point from that as well. the answer that the sick man gives is, he says in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And so basically what he's saying is, I can't help myself. And there's a spiritual message in there, don't you think? I can't help myself. I can't do this myself. I can't heal or fix this problem that I have myself. I need some help. And of course, that's what God wants us all to see, too, is we can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't heal ourselves spiritually. We can't. It's impossible. And there's reasons for that. And the message of the gospel identifies those reasons. Number one is that we are all in sin and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, since the wages of sin is death, we all owe, or are owed, you might say, in Romans 6 and verse 23, we're owed death. We're owed separation from God. And so since the price of sin is death, we can't pay that price. We're helpless. And so the message of the gospel is that Jesus paid the price for us. We were helpless without Him. And of course, you know, that's a running theme throughout all of the message of the gospel. But here you see it demonstrated in this example here. I can't do it. I can't do what I need to do in order to be healed. And so then Jesus gives him a command. He says in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Well, the man can't do that. He's been infirm for 38 years. He can't obey that command, right? Well, he did. So how did he do that? Jesus gave him the strength. Jesus healed him. The healing was in the command. The healing was in the command. Think about that. The man needed to obey Jesus. He needed to obey the command in order to be healed. If he hadn't gotten up and taken up his pallet, he wouldn't have obeyed Jesus. He wouldn't have been healed. I think there's something significant in that as well, isn't there? Because as we've talked about in our class today, in Romans chapter 6, we have to obey God in order to receive His grace. And that's such an important concept in the Scriptures. This man needed to obey God and Jesus in order to be healed. We need to obey God in order to be forgiven of our sins. We need to submit to the command of God to believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess Him before men, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. And when we do that, then God heals us. And it's in baptism that we die to sin. We die with Christ. We die to sin, and it's our obedience from that. We have obedience from the heart, Romans 6 and verse 17 says, to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you were made slaves of righteousness. That's what happens when we obey the gospel. We are healed, we are cleansed, but we have to obey in order to receive that grace. Now you get to the Jews here in verse 9, it says, "Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk." Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So these Jews, in their pride and in their unwillingness to submit to God, instead of recognizing this great miracle that has just taken place, the only thing they can think of is to accuse the man of doing wrong because he picked up his pallet and began to walk, and it was the Sabbath. Now, I think it's important to note here that it was their rules, not God's rules, that they accused him of breaking. But they thought that their rules were God's rules. They thought that him picking up his pallet and walking was a violation of the Sabbath. Because that's what they had figured out in their mind. That was what their rabbis had written down in their writings and said, here's what it means to violate the Sabbath. And they elevated their rules above God's rules. And so in this case, in their pride and in their lack of submission to God, they not only fail to recognize the greatness of this miracle and submit to Jesus as the Lord, but in their pride and arrogance, they've created their own laws. And now they're judging and holding accountable someone who's not in violation of any laws. He's doing what the Lord told him to do. So that's a very important lesson, as you know, in religion. Religion has a habit, has a tendency, because of man's pride and man's refusal to submit to God and to humble himself before God, to create their own rules. And you see that all throughout. And you got to be aware of that. And you have to recognize that. And if we were to do that here, you'd have to hold us accountable to that as a group. If this group was to put down rules that God hasn't put down and say, you need to do this or you're not right with God, you'd need to hold us accountable to that. Because we don't have the right to do that. And we want to be humble toward God and not establish religion according to our own ways. All right, now let's go on to the next point that I think is worth picking out here. In verse 15, the man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." You know, I missed something in there. Hold on a second. I didn't read the right thing. 13. Yeah, 13. I missed it by a couple of verses there. In verse, let's go back to 12. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, that so that nothing worse happens to you." And I thought that was something worth thinking about a little bit. Do not sin anymore. We recognize that would be something Jesus told the adulterous woman in John 8 as well. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that's something that God tells all of us when he heals us. When we're converted into Christ, baptized into Christ, he tells us the same things. Go and sin no more. But isn't it interesting that Jesus says so that nothing worse happens to you? And as I was studying that, people have all kinds of ideas on what Jesus was trying to get across there. In other words, they thought, well, maybe that's what causes bad things to happen to you when you sin. And there is some truth to that because there are consequences to sin. So go and sin no more that something worse happens, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. But what could be worse than 38 years of sickness? You know, of hopelessness and helplessness for 38 years. So I think he's not just pointing to the fact that there are consequences to sin. I think he's pointing, spiritually speaking, to what we all recognize as something worse than being infirm 38 years. Don't you? What's worse than that? Now, you make the application to that particular point, and you can start seeing that when no matter what happens in your life, no matter what bad happens, no matter what opportunities you might have to be wealthy, as we talked about at the Lord's table today or at the contribution, your choices, your decisions need to recognize that there is nothing worse than being found in sin and dying in sin and facing the judgment of God and being separated from God for all eternity. If you keep that perspective in mind and you look at this man here, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Really? Something worse than 38 years? Yeah, there is. And there's something worse than you not having what you want. There's something worse than, I can't think of all the examples you might come up with, but people make choices all the time and they are serving their own desires, or they're serving their own needs, or they're serving their wants. They're making choices to do what they want to do, and they're not remembering that what really matters is whether or not you're found in sin. That's worse than anything in this life. So I think this is a great statement here, so that nothing worse happens to you. Keep that in mind whenever you make your choices
about the direction you're going in. There is a lot worse things than what you're going through in this life. All right, and then finally, the Jews again. What's driving these Jews to persecute Jesus? He said in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I guess he was. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling himself or making himself equal with God by calling God his Father. That's the way the Jews viewed when you say you're the son of someone, then you're like them. And so he was declaring to be the Son of God by this statement here, "My Father is working and I am working also." And they recognize that. So what's driving them to persecute him? Again, we go back to their pride and their stubbornness and their refusal to see who he was. I mean, they had a choice. They can either try to kill him or they can submit to him. And really, that's the choice every one of us makes. We're either for him or we're against him. We're all in or we're all out. There is no middle ground. We talked about that today in our Bible class about allegiance to God. You can't serve two masters. You're either serving one and loving one, or you're despising the other. And so you can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot in the kingdom of God. And the Jews wanted not to submit to God, not to submit to Jesus. And so Jesus gave them the truth of the matter. And here's what I want to get at to conclude the lesson this morning. He said, "My Father is working, and I have." He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, he said that in context of the Sabbath. What was his point to them? They were accusing this man of working on the Sabbath by picking up his pallet and walking. They accused Jesus on a number of occasions of working on the Sabbath by healing people, which he had done on this occasion as well. And so their accusations are against the work that's being done. And so Jesus says, "My Father has been working until now, and I myself am working." And I think there's a spiritual point to derive out of that as well. When God rested on the seventh day from his creative works, he didn't stop working in this world. He's been working until now. He continues to work. And Jesus says the same thing. "I myself am working." And so I think we need to understand that. When God rested from his creative acts, not from his involvement in your life and my life. And that's really where I want to make the practical application to conclude the lesson. Just a simple point, but something so important for us to remember, especially with our theme being prayer this year. God is working in your life. Jesus chose this man out of so many, could have chosen any number of men, but he chose this particular man and he worked in that man's life. That's an example of how God works in everybody's life. He chose this one because he's not going to, you know, there's not going to be 100 stories that day. There's going to be one story that day. But you can trust that God is working in your life each and every day. And he's working in response to prayer. He's working in his providence. He's working through your brethren. He's working through people. He's working through circumstances. He's working, though, and I think that's so important for us to remember. God is working in your life. Are you aware of that? Are you conscious of that? Are you thinking about that? Are you asking God to work in your life for you and to help you and to guide you and to lead you? And here's some passages that I want you to look at as we close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And I'm going to read down through these scriptures here, and you're going to see the emphasis over and over and over. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Really?
sanctify you completely, make you holy completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's doing this? God's doing this. God's sanctifying you completely. God is preserving your body, our spirit, soul, and body. And in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Who's doing it? God's doing it. God's working. God has been working until now. And Jesus says, I myself also am working. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. You can trust him. Who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. That's what God's doing in your life. Are you aware of that? He's establishing you. He's guarding you from the evil one. Will you let him? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? God is guarding you and establishing you from the evil one. If you want to be made well, he will do it. He will help you. He will work in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 is talking about the great blessings we have in Christ in his resurrection. It says that we have been granted an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then notice verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, yeah. No big deal there. Nothing to think about much there. You're kept by the power of God. You are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. How are you kept by God's power? Through your faith. Not through your perfect works, but through your faith. Through your trust in God. Through your devotion to God. Through your willingness to say to God, I can't do it myself. I need your help. And God is working. And you're kept by his power. Doesn't that make you want to praise and glorify God? Because you know how helpless you are. And that's when you really start to get the sense of God's working and presence in your life, is when you realize that he's telling you over and over and over, I'm working. I'm helping you. I'm involved. Jude 1, verses 24 and 25. Jude 1, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. There's the praise that's coming from Jude as he glorifies God for what? For being able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. God is working in your life. Are you willing to let him help you? Are you willing to make the choice to let him work in your life? Because he's working. How many times has he brought you back from sin? How many times has he exposed and convicted you through his word? How many times has he used your brethren to help you overcome a problem? How many times has he lifted you up and encouraged you when you needed it the most? How many times have tears come upon you when you drew close to God and recognized how great he is in your life? And on and on and on. God is working. Jesus is working. In answer to our prayers, he's working. And in our lives in ways we can't even understand. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. A couple more. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't think just because you're suffering that God has left you. God hadn't left you. He's working in your life. He's using whatever circumstances you're in to perfect you and to establish you and to settle you. He's working. Know it. Believe it. Draw near to him and let him help you. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, probably the most well-known of all the verses we've looked at. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, it's all on me, right? It's all on me. No. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let God help you. Make the choice to let God help you. Draw near to Him. Submit to Him. Be that guy who can't help himself and he knows it. He can't get down in the water and be healed. And he needs somebody to help him. And Jesus says, go take up your pallet and walk. And then finally, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul starts out his epistle to the Philippians this way. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Praise be to God. Thanks be to God. He's going to bring us home. He's going to bring us to the end. He's going to carry us along. This is not once saved, always saved. This is you, by faith, letting God help you. And that's all you got to do. You got to submit. You got to let God, because God is working. And He's helping you. He's perfecting you. He's going to get you to the end. In all of your frailties, in all of your problems, in all of your weaknesses, in all your struggles and troubles, you're the 38-year sick person who can't help himself and get down into the water. And Jesus comes to you and says, take up your pallet and walk. That's who we are. I appreciate your good attention this morning. I hope that the message has been at least encouraging to you to let God work in your life, because He wants to, and He is, and He's doing things you and I